Good morning. Apologize a little bit for some rough voice today, potentially. John's revelation today. Quite a task. It'll be tough. It is a tough book, but it's the Word of God. God intends us to benefit from it. He makes sure of it by His Holy Spirit, and we'll pray for that in just a second. But about the book, Revelation as a whole is an absolute literary masterpiece. The more I've dug into it, especially this week, the more I'm just blown away that this must be written by God. So what I mean by literary masterpiece is that the author manages to flawlessly weave together, it seems, almost every thread of Scripture that have come before it into one beautiful vision. If God has ever used some sort of visual to teach something before in the Scriptures, you can bet it's showing up in Revelation somewhere. And our text today functions as essentially the bow to tie off the whole Bible. In our text, God weaves together all of the images and promises concerning His dwelling with mankind. He tells us what it will be like to live with Him forever. He tells us that it will be more glorious than all of the previous pictures He's given us combined, because He has prepared for us a city. So this is meant as an encouragement for us. And so our text comes at the end of just this onslaught of imagery of the city of God that starts way back in chapter 21, verse 1. And we're going to pick up in the first verse of chapter 22. And at the beginning of chapter 21, He began to show John the new heavens and new earth, the age to come. And our text will finish that vision. So here we are, jumping into the new beginning. This is our hope. Let's ask for help to see it. Now please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know that apart from Your Spirit, we ourselves would lie dead in our sin, and Your Word would fall on deaf ears. So we pray that by Your Spirit we would hear and understand, that You would cause us to come alive to Your love and Your grace, and that You would, for those of us who are alive already, that we would be quickened even further, that this life would be invigorated by visions of the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So please open your Bibles to Revelation 22 in the last chapter of the Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's some in the pews. Our text is Revelation 22, 1 through 5. The Word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Word of the Lord and our hope. So 3 points today. The first one will be the longest, so do not fear if we spend some time in this first point. First point is verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 22, and it's also going to give us a framework for the whole thing. You can call the point New Eden, New Temple, and the Eternal Sabbath. But we just read verse 1 and 2, and it's about a river and a tree. So where am I getting this Eden, Temple, and Sabbath idea? Well, I have to cut you a deal. I said John's revelation weaves a lot of promises and images together. In verses 1 and 2 alone, conservatively, we have the fulfillment of at least 6 Old Testament promises and images, at least 4 New Testament promises, and there are at least 2 really important connections earlier in Revelation itself. So we're dealing with a lot of material. So here's what the deal is. We're only going to go and look at the biggest references, the ones that if we didn't have them, we'd misunderstand the vision or we wouldn't understand what John is trying to help us get out of it. So that forces us to look at three threads, if you will, of this tapestry of the new heavens and new earth. One is the creation, the new creation, and the new Garden of Eden from the first chapters of Genesis. The second one is Ezekiel's temple vision in chapter 47 of Ezekiel. And the third is the sort of photo negative of our holy city, the great city of evil in Revelation 17 and 18. So John is weaving all three of these together through the whole text. He's presenting the age to come as being a new creation, a new Eden, a new temple, and the opposite of a great city of evil, which we'll see involves a certain kind of rest. We'll take them one at a time, so there's kind of 3 sub-points if you're taking notes here. We'll start with Genesis. So first things first, how do we know there's a connection to creation in the garden at all? Like, why do we think that there's a thread here? Well, even just reading what we read, you probably noticed a few things if you're familiar with the creation account. There's a tree of life. There's a comment on there being no lamp or sun, which is in contrast to creation. Specifically includes a sun on day 4. If you're in our Genesis Sunday school class, you'll remember that God created the lamps or the luminaries or lights on the 4th day. And there's some more subtle connections too. There'll be no more night, which, as far as Genesis tells us, was kind of always around. It's a darkness. Something new, something never before seen. Eden had a river flowing into it, which watered the holy garden. And finally, nothing accursed will ever enter the holy city. Adam was told to guard the garden, and he let the servant come in and deceive his wife anyway. And when Adam failed, the cherubim took that role. They guarded the garden so that we couldn't get in because we were accursed. So those are the connections here. What this means is that John is presenting the city of God as a physical new Eden, a physical new creation, a real new creation, something like the original state of creation before sin, but also something new, something not only very good, but complete and perfect, finished in its entirety. In verses 1 and 2, in our text specifically, notice the reference to the very real river that fed the Garden of Eden, and especially the very real tree of life. There was, in history, a real, literal tree of life that Adam and Eve could see, and they could have reached out and touched it and tasted it with taste buds. But after the sin, God banished them from it, if you remember in chapter 3 of Genesis. But interestingly, God says that if they were allowed to access it and eaten it, they would have lived forever. So it's a real tree, and it would have a real effect of eternal life if you ate of it. John's vision says that in the eternal city of God, that tree will be there. And not only will you eat of it once, but it's going to be bearing fruit all year round. So when you get there, Christians, you will be able to eat freely. All your days, you'll enjoy the bodily bliss of eating eternal life fruit. Floating around as an ethereal spirit is not our ultimate destiny. There is a new creation, a new Eden waiting for us. We await a bodily resurrection, and our bodies will be like Jesus' glorious body and all the pleasures that come with that. John's vision reveals even more than this about the new creation and new Eden, but in order to explain exactly what in our text, Yeah, you need to take a look at the second major thread that the vision is weaving together. Ezekiel's temple vision. So if you aren't familiar, the main plot point of Ezekiel, essentially, is that the God's glory leaves Solomon's old temple in judgment, and then in the end times of some sort, comes in and his glory fills a perfect temple. God has already made the point in the previous chapter, chapter 21 of Revelation, that Ezekiel's vision in chapters 40 to 46 of Ezekiel points to a immense world-sized Holy of Holies, our city of God, God's dwelling place. In our text, God is working out of Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. I'll read a couple chunks of it just so you can see how much this is woven into God's revelation here. This is Ezekiel 47, 1. Then he, the angel, brought me, Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And skipping ahead to verse 6. Son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other side. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. That sounds like life-giving water. And we'll skip ahead to verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. It's almost like John is plagiarizing Ezekiel there. I assume just reading it, you see how much God is using that vision. There's river flowing from the temple. It's full of life-giving water, trees giving fruit each month, leaves for the healing of the nations. Revelation is saying that this new creation, this new Garden of Eden, is also, at the same time, the new perfect temple with a life-giving river flowing through it, with life-giving healing trees on either side of it. But hang on just a second. Look at verse 2 of our text again. It says that on either side of the river, the tree of life. How can one tree be on both sides of a river? Well, God is weaving the threads together. He wants us to see in this vision that our food will be from the real tree of life that Adam and Eve could see with their biological eyes and taste with their biological tongues. But he also wants us to see that he's doing more than just hitting a big reset button on creation, just returning to the old Eden. He is making something new. Behold, I'm making all things new, he says in chapter 1. New and better, according to this temple vision, this temple city from Ezekiel. There's not just one tree of life in the center of the garden, like there was in Genesis. There is a river full of living water, which we can drink without price. And on either side, according to his use of Ezekiel, trees of life as far as the eye can see. One thing we couldn't do, chapter 1, but it's all part of the same thing. In chapter 21, God displays the city of God as being essentially world-sized, to give you a picture of how big this river and how many trees would have to be along it. It's pictured as a 1,500-mile by 1,500-mile by 1,500-mile cube of translucent, diamond-like gold lit up by his glory. 1,500 miles, that's about as big as the known world in John's day, basically the Roman Empire. This river runs along the streets of the whole city, our text says. And on either side of the river, use your mind's eye, what it would take to fill that huge, huge city and river with trees of life on either side. Like Spain to Turkey is the number we're given. Hundreds of thousands of trees of life where there was one in Genesis. Ezekiel says very many trees. And they're all bearing a different kind of fruit every month of the year. There's variety. They have leaves that can heal all wounds of entire nations, no matter how deep. Paul has told us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Well, in that vein, let this vision inform your idea of that glory, of that paradise. An entire world-sized city of golden diamond with living water flowing, filled with the most delicious, eternal, life-giving fruit that you could ever imagine, probably more than you can imagine. And that's not even the main thing. The main thing is the throne of God and the Lamb. God is in it. But we'll save that for later. We'll get to that. But just seeing this new creation, this new temple, do you thirst for this living water yet? Don't you want to be there? There's one more thread before we can kind of capture everything of what John's vision means in verses 1 and 2 and the rest of it. Back in Revelation chapter 18, we need to see this new Eden, this new temple, world, city, in contrast with the great city of evil, the metaphorical Babylon. The thing to note as we read, the only water in John's vision of the new heavens and new earth is the river of living water. It's just a river. In 21:1 specifically, it says the sea was no more. And we would see a lot more parallels with this text if we were doing 21 today, but so that's the connection point. But let's read some of Revelation 18, verse 9 through 19, if we can, about the city of the harlot of Babylon. This is verse 9. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, being the city of evil, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants, bookmark that, of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, and jewels, and pearls, and fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. They say, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, Babylon. And all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city?" The city of evil, they mean. "And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" In the new heavens and new earth, the sea is gone. The merchants who needed the sea to trade and get rich and comfortable and happy are devastated. They weep and mourn because they wish that great evil city were still around so they could get more rich. Their riches and happiness came through what appears to be the idol industry. Incense and ivory and precious metals and scented wood and marble for temples and animals for sacrifice. It came through the war industry, horses and chariots. It came through the labor industry, through, let's be honest, human trafficking, slaves. The author reminds us that these are human souls. This is in great, great contrast with the city of God. In our current world, in the time between the times, you can gain earthly riches through endless toil and exploitation of others and bowing the knee to God's enemies and living according to lies and fueling the idolatry industry. You can take the mark of the beast, so to speak, so you can buy and sell with the best of them. This is our world, you know. You got to get your peace. This is all there is. But in a single hour, she is laid waste. The reward for that toil is temporary pleasure and comfort and luxury, which itself is at best a cheap mockery of the joy and rest we could know in Christ, both now and all the more in the age to come. These people mourn when the wicked nations are judged. I should qualify. It's no sin to be rich. David read earlier that though they are in poverty, they are rich. Riches can be a good thing. You gain the riches righteously. You're generous with your wealth. You give thanks to God for all of it. You credit God for it. It's a blessing. God gives things. But for all of us, regardless what the means of the riches are, means of our wages, endless futile toil is part of the curse on mankind for sin. God says, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread to the whole human race. So even if you are not yourself wicked in your gain, the gain is hard going. But here in Revelation 22, the picture is the complete opposite. No longer is there a sea, so you cannot get rich through trade. And the reason that you can't get rich through trade is because everyone is already rich directly from the palm of God. Are you thirsty? Drink from the river of living water that goes through the whole city. It's free, no price, Jesus says. Are you hungry? Well, eat of the tree of life. It produces year-round different fruits. There's no sweat here. There's no toil. There's no futility. Just take freely. It's a gift from God. Do you need a place to stay? Jesus says that his Father's house has many rooms and that he has gone right now to prepare a place for us. That kind of industry will cease. This is the ultimate eternal Sabbath. The ultimate eternal rest. In great contrast to the greedy toil of the merchants of the city of evil and even to righteous work. God directly supplies all our needs, no middleman. He's right there with us and giving us everything we could ever desire so we can rest from our labors. But even so, we are far from inactive when we're resting in this way. Our destiny is not laziness and leisure, as we'll see in a little bit. But this is what the new creation, the new Eden, the resurrection looks like. It's the city of God. It's the eternal Sabbath rest. Do you crave this world? Does it call out to you? Does it make you homesick? Does it make you sick of your sin? And does it invigorate you in your fight against sin and call you to endurance? I think that's the purpose of these visions, and I pray that it does for you. That leads us to point two, just verse three. These ones will be shorter, I promise. No curse, only worship. Point two. I'll read verse 3 again. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Well, I think we need to get a definition out of the way. What does accursed mean in this context? Well, remember that we are in a weave of three huge threads. So new creation in Eden first. In this context, in this thread, accursed means subject to God's curse. In Genesis 3, the substance of the new heavens and the new earth will be reformed to be glorious and perfect. The ground will not produce thorns any longer. Death and decay will be gone forever. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and the children of God have received their glorious resurrection bodies. No more curse. And not only that, but this is a permanent arrangement. There will never be another fall into sin ever again. That is God's promise. This is because every creature whose even existence breathed even the slightest lie about the nature or goodness of God has by then either been thrown into the lake of fire or completely remade and conformed to the image of the Son of God. There's no more serpents in the new Eden, no more potential for sin. Jesus, as the new Adam, the new guardian of the sanctuary, saw to it himself, and he passed the test that Adam failed once and for all. Next aspect of the curse, Ezekiel's temple thread. In this context, accursed means unclean. Nothing unclean will ever enter the city. That's to say that everything in the new heavens and earth will be absolutely and perfectly and completely fit to minister in God's presence. Completely fit for him. Holy. Everything in the new heavens and new earth will be like a perfect diamond. However it's cut, however the creature is designed, it will perfectly reflect and refract God's glory exactly as he meant it to. There's no longer anything in this world that does not perfectly announce a particular glory of God. And the third thread, the city of evil. In the context of the rest of Revelation, accursed also means simply the wicked. Let me just list a few of the behaviors which make someone accursed in just Revelation. Abandoning your love of Christ, practicing sexual immorality, this comes up a ton of times. Participating in idolatry also comes up repeatedly. Tolerating those who practice idolatry in your church. Denying Jesus' name, being lukewarm in faith, worshiping demons, murdering, practicing sorcery, deceiving, uttering blasphemy, practicing abominations, being cowardly, faithless, detestable, lying, loving and practicing falsehood, and finally adding or removing words from or to God's revelation. It's just in this book. And the problem is, everyone in this room is or has been accursed in all three of these ways. We slander the image of God in our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our actions every single day. We fail every day to perfectly reflect God's glory as he has commanded us to. And each of us at some point, probably often, has lied or murdered in our hearts, according to Jesus' teaching on anger. And practiced idolatry, which is to say, worshipped anything other than the Creator. So then, why should we expect to be in this perfect city where nothing accursed can ever enter? Where does God get these servants that verse 3 talks about? If all of us are guilty beyond measure and not fit for his presence, the key is not in us. Not in our works or anything we can contribute, The key is in the one they serve, these servants, God, and specifically, the Lamb of God, who, to quote Revelation, was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God. None of us get to enter this city by any other way. Jesus is the door or the gate. We must be purchased with the blood of Christ, and for his blood to cleanse us, we must utterly throw aside the pride, which is the source of our sin and cursedness in the first place. You must come to Jesus as a totally accursed sinner, consciously, and then believe that he really did die for your sin and rise from the dead. You have to confess that you, apart from his grace, are his enemy. And confess that he is the holy Lord of all, worthy of your eternal allegiance and obedience and love and joy. And what a gift that is, that the Lamb died to secure that for his people. But that doesn't go all the way in answering how we get into God's presence. Our sins may be forgiven, they are, in Christ, but those of us in this room who are saved are still sinners. We're imperfect. And nothing unclean or unfit for God will ever enter his paradise. Paul gives a really, really sharp answer to this in 1 Corinthians 15. According to Paul's gospel, those who believe are immediately and permanently justified in full, sealed by Jesus' blood and by the Holy Spirit. So when these people die, they will not stay dead because Jesus has justified them. They're innocent in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Which is to say, we will not all stay dead or necessarily become dead if he comes while we live. But we shall all be changed, he writes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul's answer to how we get in is that we are given a new, uncorrupted, and incorruptible body. As he writes a couple verses earlier in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. We ourselves are a new creation in Christ's blood alone. So again, do you not crave to come to this city where that Savior sits on his throne? Do you not crave this new body freed from sin and curse? Even if you fear the lake of fire, if you fear hell, how much more do you want this sort of eternal life? Do you long to worship this God who gives such gifts and who can create such miraculous paradises and who would send his only son to die for sinners? As the people in the vision say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This bodily resurrection, then, makes us fit to serve in his direct presence. By his power of resurrection, we become glad servants who can worship him truly and perfectly. Last week, preaching in John 4, I made a distinction between two different worship words. One emphasizes bowing directly before God. The other one emphasizes worshipful, kind of priest-like service, whatever form that takes. Looking at verse 3, can you guess which one it is? His servants will worship him. His servants will serve him. Right now, in our current age, this can mean anything from showing hospitality to singing praise songs to paying taxes if done in faith. But in the world to come with our new bodies in the new creation, what will that service look like? What will he ask of us as perfected humanity when we serve at his side for eternity? The text actually gives us a picture of what we'll be busy doing, which we'll see in a moment. But to finish point two, we see that the eternal Sabbath rest is anything but lazy. Instead of laboring to survive or laboring to get rich and powerful, God himself, with no middleman, gives us everything we could ever need, and we serve him forever. That is our labor, his service. A line from the hymn, "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," captures it absolutely perfectly. This is verse 3. "The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. Oh, may thy house be my abode, and all my work be praise." And last point, point 3, verses 4 and 5. We'll read it again. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever." When we think of praising God, or worshiping God, or serving God, we often think of it from our own current experience. You know, though God is with us in his spirit, he's also very, very far away. We don't see him. He's invisible. So we worship by faith, not by sight. And so it's often very hard. And it's no wonder that if our only idea of heaven is just one long worship service, that could sound like it would maybe get old 10,000 years in. But in our resurrection bodies with resurrection eyes, this text says that we will see his face, the face of our King. If there were no living waters in this city, and no diamond walls, and no golden streets, no tree of life, but we still got to see his face, the value of this eternal life would be practically the same. In his presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. And not only do we get to see his face, which is like the goal of the whole scriptures, but we are intimately loved and recognized by him. Instead of us, as in chapter 17 and 18, having the mark of the beast and being trapped in idolatrous lusts and being thrown with the beast and the harlot into the lake of fire, he has written his name on our foreheads to say that we are his servants, his priests, his holy ones, his saints. We are his church, his beloved bride. He, at this point, has married his bride forever in faithfulness. And so we will all get to enjoy his immediate, relational, intimate presence. To look at the Ezekiel thread, Ezekiel's temple had an altar for sacrifice. But you'll notice that our forever home has something else in its place, a slain lamb on a throne at the center. And as chapter 21, 22 says, the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. What this means is that we have completely unmediated access to God, and we'll see his face. And as God has promised over and over and over throughout the Bible, he will be our God, and we will finally be his people in perfection and truth. And man, these things just keep coming. And the creation and New Eden thread, notice that there's no more night, no more sun or moon, no more lamps or luminaries. God himself will be our light. For some Genesis context, in the first creation, the heavens were totally out of reach. Even light itself was mediated through lamps, sun and moon and stars. Not anymore. Remember, the measurements of the city in chapter 21 reveal the city of God as being a cube with 1,500 miles on each side, which means that we're seeing our future home in symbolic terms as stretching 1,500 miles into the heavens. For reference, we usually count space as starting at 62 miles. And in John's day, no human had ever been 1 mile off the ground. In this symbolism, the vision indicates that the heavens and the earth will be one unified new creation. The heavenly realm, the heavens, will not be locked behind this great impenetrable expanse or wall of up in the sky and firmament, as you might call it, but instead God and his glorious entourage of angelic creatures will forever dwell with us in this world-sized sanctuary. As the author of Hebrews says, the angels exist only to serve. In Christ, the world to come is subjected to mankind with Christ as head. As if beholding the face of the Lord wasn't enough, we get to reign forever and ever with Christ, verse 5 says. Which gives you an idea of what sort of resurrection body to expect. If you read on just a couple verses, you'll see that John's instinct was to worship his tour guide angel. So what will we be like in the resurrection if we are to rule? We'll be like Christ is the best answer that we can give right now. In Genesis 1, the first thing Adam and Eve heard after being created was the voice of God telling them that they'd been given dominion over the earth, and that they had a job to do, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And now in verse 5 of the last chapter of the Bible, we are again assigned dominion. We will be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son of God. He is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews says. We who died with him share an inheritance with him, the world. He is our king, and we are both his servants and his co-rulers forever and ever. So what will it be like to rule a sinless creation forever in a glorious resurrection body? What will Jesus have us do with him and for him? Well, our imaginations can only go so far, but we might extrapolate a little bit from the best things of the current creation. There's correspondence. We'll recognize each other, and there's a tree of life. There's continuity there. Loving one another, perhaps. Taking care of other creatures. Growing things. Building things. Exploring. Making music. Displaying praiseworthy skill. Remembering and communicating the great works of God. Coming up with new ways to express glorious truths beautifully, relaxing under a tree, making new relationships, or feasting with our family. Ultimately, at this point in time, we don't know exactly, but we do know enough of the goodness of God to get a taste that will last us for our short years left here on earth, however troubling those years might be. This vision is for you, Christian, and for me, right now, to encourage us to fight the good fight today. So saturate your mind on this hope that's held out for you. Let this word of future grace give you present power to endure. And if you do not know Christ and this is not your city, let this be the call to choose life and joy. As a word of conclusion, We don't necessarily have to expect that everything we are shown in John's vision will be exactly as described here. In other words, we shouldn't be disappointed or surprised. It doesn't make God a liar if, in fact, we don't end up living in a shiny cube with 1,500-mile sides on it. But the details of the vision are meant to fill our mind's eye and our imagination and wet our whistle for the age to come. John pulls out all the stops here to describe what he saw of our future. And his method to do that was to speak of all of the best things that a human has ever seen or been told about in scriptures. A tree of life, precious gemstones, the light of the sun, the temple, the Garden of Eden. So to gaze upon the glory of the new creation with our dim, dying, cursed eyes would be more than we can handle. You remember Moses merely glimpsed the back of God for a moment, and his face shone so brightly that people couldn't handle it. During John's vision, he repeatedly made this mistake of bowing down in worship to his tour guides. Like, it's more than we know what to do with. So for us, God condescending to us, these words and images are the best and most masterful words in existence possible to describe the world to come that God has prepared for us. And so I think we ought to understand that they fall short. So, Christian, wait for his coming. Work in eager expectation that even John's glorious sketch of our new home is only a sketch. We see in part, as in a blurry mirror or a dark mirror, but soon we'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you ask us to pray for your kingdom to come, that it will be done on earth as in heaven. And you ask us to work toward that end. Lord, give us courage and joy while we await that day when earth and heaven are one, and everyone always does what you love. Lord, we ask that you would save, that you would fit us for glory, knowing that nothing accursed will ever enter your city, but that for those who you justify and resurrect, we will serve and reign with you forever. Lord, let the reality of these truths crash in on our world. That we would see our short 70 or 80 years in context of eternity, see the riches of earth, everything that the city of evil can offer, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's to be revealed in us. Let us view our sufferings and our stands for righteousness in the context of the great reward. In Jesus' name, amen.